short series regarding grace giving, up close and personal. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. If your understanding and appreciation of God's grace was measured by your giving, what would it reveal about you? To say it another way, if your love for Jesus Christ, because of his great love for you, was measured by your giving, what would it reveal about you? Now, I ask you this because we will see tonight it is. Yes, your understanding and appreciation of God's grace is measured by your giving, as is your love for Jesus Christ. Dear friends, grace is God's undeserved or unmerited favor or kindness. But grace is not only undeserved or unmerited, it actually issues out an undeserved blessing to those who deserve just the opposite. The wrath of God due to our sin. Yet because of who God is, and because of what Jesus Christ has done for us when he died for our sins and rose again, God now treats us in incredible, amazing, matchless grace. Titus 2:11 through 13 reminds us that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. As Christ died for all, as God wants all to be saved, and through faith alone in Christ, you can be saved. But then that grace teaches us as believers that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age while looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's what grace can do for us, but when so often, by nature, we just don't get it. You see, we try to give God reasons to love us. There are no reasons, and he doesn't need any. He loves us because of who he is, and he has chosen to make us objects of his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or we try to give God's reasons to bless us. But like Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. You see, God blesses us because of who he is, because of what Christ has done for us. And he does so on the basis of grace. And keep in mind that God's love for me is unfailing, unending, unconditional, undeserved, perfect, powerful, personal, patient, extravagant, and it is enough. And when God's grace is understood and embraced by faith, starting at salvation, and then as we grow in our understanding regarding sanctification, it issues out in various ways, such as a walk of faith, a reliance on the Lord for the strength and the wisdom to do what he'd have us to do. It issues out in obedience to God's will. It issues out in sweet fellowship with the Lord without trying to measure up. It issues out in forgiving others because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. And it issues out in grace giving to God and as a byproduct to others who do not deserve it or earn it. But then again, neither did we. And as I think of grace giving, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, we see Paul's exhortation to this Corinthian church regarding it. Verse 1, now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift. Notice grace and gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. We pointed out last Sunday morning that financial giving is designed to be an act of your worship and stewardship to God, not to impress man. We pointed out the fact that worship is something that is 24/7. Worship is a response to God in which, again, we praise, we rely on, we recognize God for who He is and what He's done in our life. And as we are worshiping Him, and as we are learning His Word, we recognize all that we are comes from the Lord. We are stewards. We're stewards of His gifts. We're stewards of the financial and material things He gives us. You see, we need to remember that God gave those things to us by His sovereign grace, that we are steward of it, and one day we'll give an account to Him regarding how we use what He gave us. And He gave these things to us financially to meet our needs and to meet the needs of others and to enjoy them by investing in what eternally matters, namely Jesus Christ, the Word of God and people. And that is why we noted principle number two, that financial giving is a means for us to minister to others, especially believers in financial need. Let us do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. We also noted that financial giving is a means for us to remunerate doctrinally sound pastors and teachers, those who labor in the word and doctrine. But again, you want to be discerning here so that you are supporting, remunerating those who are doctrinally sound, not those who are not, starting with the gospel. And in that same vein, we noted that financial giving is a means for us to support the furtherance of the gospel and missionary work as well. And so, first of all, it's an act of worship. It's a recognition of stewardship. And it is a means to minister to others, remunerate pastors and teachers, and support the furtherance of the gospel and missionary work. Principle number three. We saw last Sunday that financial giving is the privilege and responsibility of every believer in Christ, including you. Now, I pointed out, if you look again at verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Each one of you is all-inclusive. All believers are to be involved when it comes to grace giving. It is a privilege for all of us. It is a responsibility for all of us. And that is why we will see when we get to 2 Corinthians 9, Paul will say, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. But keep in mind that the first issue between a sinner and God is not the issue of giving. It is a matter of, first of all, receiving. And if you go back with me one chapter to 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter of the Bible, we have set forth for us, beginning in verse 1, the most definitive passage in the Bible explaining to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. But notice, which also you what? You receive. They received the gospel. The Christian life does not begin with giving. Salvation is not obtained by giving. It's not our giving our life to Christ, or our giving anything to God. It's us receiving from God the gift of salvation because He gave His Son, who gave His life so that we could receive as a gift eternal life. And that is why verse 3 goes on to say, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received," notice again, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Again, the gospel is all about Jesus Christ and how He died and He rose again, and when He died, He paid for our sins. Now, as simple as that is, and as many times as you have heard it, I want you to know there are many people out there today, even in evangelicalism, that do not understand that clearly. When they think of the gospel, they think about a commitment they have to make, a surrender they need to make, a repentance from sin they need to make, a following Christ they need to make. They think in terms of what they have to do. And the gospel has nothing to do with what you have to do. It has everything to do with what Christ has already done for you. When He died for your sins and He rose again. And the only response appropriate to that gift of grace is faith. Because faith is non-meritorious. You do not work at faith. You do not earn faith. Faith is not a work, Romans 4, 5. But to him who worketh not, but believes. And that is why look down at verse 11. "Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you" what? "You believe." You see, what is consistent with the receiving of a gift is you simply take the person at their word. You accept it without strings attached. And that is the marvel of grace, and that's partly why we don't get it. Because we always think in terms, you got to earn it. There's no free lunch. Like I've said before, I remember in sixth grade in the cafeteria line, I was standing next to Scott Anderson, and he said, "Hey, Rocky, you remember this? Do you know this one? Hello, my name is Harry Cemetery. If you're good, you go to heaven. If you're bad, you go to hello, my name is Harry Cemetery." Yeah, that's exactly how we think. Now, in those days, you know, you had to be careful saying that. Now it just spews out of people's mouths all the time. And that's why, since Christ died for our sins, since He rose victorious over death, hell, and grave, because salvation is a free gift, paid for by Christ, offered in love, and received through faith, when the question was raised, "What must I do to be saved?" the answer was very clear, Acts 16:31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou or you shall be saved, and thy house." Now notice, the condition is one, simply to believe. The word "on" is an interesting word. It's the word "api." "Api" carries the idea of resting upon. If I could illustrate it with the chair tonight, it's like faith is trusting the chair. It's relying on the chair. It's resting on the chair. In this case, you're to believe resting on who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And the result is you will be saved, and that is a guaranteed promise. And that salvation becomes yours the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now you might ask, well, where do good works fit in then? And we go now to Ephesians chapter 2. If we're going to understand the proper place of giving, we need to understand the proper place of good works. Because you are not justified by your works, nor are you sanctified by your works. For you live the Christian life the same way that you got saved, by faith. But issuing out of that walk of faith will be good works, including giving. In Ephesians 2, I call your attention to verse 8. "For by grace," there's that word again, "you have been saved through faith. And that salvation is not of yourself. That salvation is the gift of God. And that salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now that is very clear. It's not faith in Christ plus your works. It's faith in Christ, period. Because he did all the work when he died for your sins and rose again. But now we look at verse 10. For we who have been saved by grace through faith, apart from our works, are his workmanship. Notice we is in reference again to believers, those who have been saved. We are his workmanship. Do you realize that? God is taking you on as a project, and a project you are. And that's why we're all a work in progress, hopefully progressing, not retrogressing. And it's a grace operation. We are his workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? We're new creations in Christ. Isn't that amazing? The moment you were saved, you're no longer in Adam, you're now in Christ, and you're a brand new creation with a new destiny. You have a new nature. You have a new resident called the Holy Spirit. And you have a new potential to walk in newness of life. Now, by virtue of the fact we still have a sin nature, we could live like we're still in Adam, but we're not. And we can live like the unsaved, though we're not. And God now wants to accomplish some amazing things in our life that includes good works. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. He has a plan, he has a design for your life. Now, unfortunately, you know, let's say we could say this is God's plan for our life. So often we're like this, aren't we? No. But I want you to know that when we go like this, you know, God has taken all that into consideration already. And he's calibrated, he's adjusted, he's anticipated. And he's willing to work with you right where you're at. And the key, again, is walking by faith in light of a relationship you have with him. It's not like, well, I made a wrong decision out here. I mean, the plan is foiled for the rest of my life. Just hang it up. Oh, no. No, 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 no. He loves you. He's accepted you. You're his child. And he wants to take you where you're at, and he wants to take you where he wants you to be, but you have to be willing. And we are our own worst enemies. We so often are proud and arrogant and stubborn, and we want to do it our way, and no wonder we get into a mess. And sin complicates life. And yet God is still treating us in grace. Because you see, he didn't accept us on the basis of our behavior. He accepted us on the basis of his work. And by the way, did he know what he was getting when he got us? He did. And he still says, I accept you in Christ and I love you. Now, whom the Lord loves, he does discipline. And he does it in order for us to move in the right direction. So that we could enjoy a walk of faith, and issuing out of that faith would be good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, it doesn't say will, it should. And I say that because there are those who say, well, if you're not living a life of consistent victory over sin and filled with good works and fruit, you were never saved. Now, the problem with that is that how many good works? How much fruit? And now you've taken your eyes off Christ and his work for your assurance, and now you've put them on you, God forbid. If you're halfway honest, and if you have a conscience, you'll know you're not measuring up. You screw up every day, and so do I. And that's why we revel tonight in his grace. We relish his grace. We rely on his grace. And we do not use it as an excuse for sin, though. It is to issue out in obedience. It's to issue out in good works. And part of those good works involves grace giving. And so again, it all starts at salvation. in which we're saved by the grace of God, and then as we learn to walk by faith in the Word of God, issuing out of that walk of faith are good works. But remember, when it comes to giving, first it's a vertical issue. I'm worshiping the Lord, I'm responding to Him, I'm enjoying His grace, and then overflows towards others. Because I'm enjoying grace, and it was given to me, I now can show grace and give it to others. And that's how it's supposed to work. Which leads us to principle number four. Financial giving is normally to be carefully planned giving by you. It is normally to be carefully planned giving by you. Now look at 1 Corinthians 16 as you go back there again. And verse 2. On the first day of the week, when the church would gather to worship the Lord, let each one of you, now watch this, lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. In other words, in anticipation of that time when you would come and gather with the church, you are during the week to lay something aside. You store it up. So that when that day comes and you do gather in with your local church, you have something to give. Now, I use the word normally for a reason, because there are times when you may spontaneously give. You see a need, you hadn't anticipated, but you feel very moved to meet it, and you can, as unto the Lord, do that. But normally, giving is to be thoughtful. It's to be planned. It's to be prepared. You've prayed about it, you've thought about it, and you have a good conscience that the Lord wants you to give such and such that you've laid aside, and you do it as unto the Lord and not unto men, as an act of worship, as a means of good stewardship to again support the work of the Lord. And I say that because some people's giving, I'm sure, is very spasmodic. You know, just every so often, and there goes the offering plate. I haven't given anything in a while, throwing a, plug nickel of some kind. It's not planned. Isn't it funny how we plan oftentimes for our retirements? We plan for our vacations. In fact, this is obviously between every believer and the Lord, but I'm convinced there are believers who spend more money on 1 week of vacation than they probably give to the Lord all year. And isn't it funny, again, how we rise to the occasion for what we really value? And that's part of the point we're going to see here in 2 Corinthians when we get there, that giving reflects our understanding of grace. It reflects our appreciation of grace. It reflects our love for the Lord. Just like your giving would reflect your love towards your mate. Again, for the guy who says, I'll climb the highest mountain, I'll swim the deepest sea. If it doesn't rain tonight, honey, I'll be over. Is not the kind of guy you want to marry. Which leads us to principle number five. Financial giving is to be done regularly by you. Financial giving is to be done regularly by you. You see, when he says in 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, he wasn't talking about one time. They wanted this done over and over again so that there be no collections when I come. Not just 1 week or two, but week after week after week. Now, I know that sometimes people get paid once a month or whatever. The point isn't it has to be every week. The whole point is it's to be done in a planned way normally, and it's to be done regularly. And that's true whether you have an official offering or a box on the back or whatever means or way a church chooses to do that. The sixth principle we see in this passage is that financial giving is determined individually by how the Lord has prospered you. It's determined individually by how the Lord has prospered you. Now, if you look again with me in verse 2 of chapter 16, it says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now notice, it is the individual who is determining, probably at home, what they believe the Lord would have them to give in light of storing this up. Now I say that because I have heard horror stories over the years of churches who have called on their members saying, you know, your income is such and such, you should be giving this. Or we've noticed that you haven't been giving for the last 6 months and we want to know why. Or, and on. They're incredible stories of manipulation or inappropriateness. You see, this is an individual issue between you and the Lord. A church does not dictate this to you. In fact, as you see closely, you're to give as he may prosper. There's no percentage given how much you are to give. That's why you have to pray. That's why it has to be determined by how the Lord has prospered you. Because there is the balancing of funds, because there is a need to meet your needs or the needs of others, as well as to give to support the work of the Lord. Now in 2 Corinthians 9:7, he's going to say it this way. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Not as the church purposes for him, but as he purposes in his heart. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You see, if you cannot give it cheerfully, you are not to give it. God does not want your money when it's given grudgingly. You say, well, how do I know how much I can give and how, what I do? Well, you know, I heard one guy say, I thought this was kind of good. He said, well, start out in your mind at, you know, let's say 7%. And then he said, now can you up it to 8% and give it cheerfully? How about 9%? Can you give it? Whenever you hit the point when you can't give it cheerfully, that's the point. I thought that was kind of cute. Kind of an interesting way to look at it, you know? When it becomes painful, then you're not giving it cheerfully. Now, what about Old Testament tithing? Now, let me just make a few comments here. But first of all, tithing was a form of tribute and taxation before the law and during. Now, I say that because there are those who are going to say, hey, wait a second, you know, there was tithing before the law. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. He did. And that was before the law. But you have to remember there are actually many examples of individuals who gave tribute to kings for the use of their territory or their land or their whatever. And that's what Abraham was doing to Melchizedek there in the book of Genesis. It was a form of tribute. And he did give 10% on that occasion, because a tithe means 10. But then when the law came, they were not only to give 10%, they were to give another 10%, and then every 3 years they were to give a 10%, which equals 23 1/3%. Now, in doing so, this was a form of taxation leveled upon believers and unbelievers alike that was used to support the governmental structure and priesthood of Israel. You really had no choice in the matter. This was required of you. Just like our country requires that you pay your taxes, and Romans 13 tells us as believers that we are to pay our taxes, to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom are due, and so forth. And that's why in the Old Testament, under the law, there were not only tithes, but there were also offerings. Tithes and offerings. See, tithes were required, offerings were not. Tithes was a form of tribute or taxation. Offerings were grace-giving. They were free will. You didn't have to do it. You gave because you wanted to do it. Now, are there tithes yet today? Yes, by way of paying taxes to your government, but no, by way of tithing to your church. But there still are offerings, a collection here. This is where grace giving comes in. It's going to be free will giving. It's going to be motivated out of gratitude. It's going to be motivated because you want to support what you're giving to. Not because it's required, but because you want to. And so tithes were mandatory, offerings were voluntary. And I say that because people who do not understand the New Testament teaching on grace giving oftentimes falsely teach tithing. In fact, I remember on one occasion, this was years ago, one of my nieces was in a Sunday school as a kid, and they were given an exercise that day, and there was 10 pennies. And they were told, now, I want you to circle how many pennies belong to the Lord. And she circled the whole group. And the teacher said, oh, no, 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 no. It's just this one. You know, my 8-year-old niece had her head screwed on better than the teacher. It all belongs to the Lord. The question is simply, how much does he want you to give? Now, I say that partly because, you know, sometimes if you listen to the ushers here, and I'll just comment on their praying for a minute, they will pray sometimes on, Lord, we just want to thank you that we can give a small portion back for what you've given to us. And I want to say, why small? Now, it is small in the sense of all that he's blessed us with, whatever you're giving is small. On the other hand, we're going to see tonight that grace can actually cause individuals to give very generously without hanging the law over their head. And furthermore, the concept of tithing is usually presented this way. If you give your 10%, God's going to give you 40% back, fourfold. And therefore, that's better than the stock market. And therefore, you give to God and you're going to get 40% back. Because the Bible says, he that sows sparingly will reap sparingly, he that sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And they interpret that to mean reap bountifully physically. And as we're going to see, that's not true. We give as the Lord has prospered us. We give voluntarily. We give individually. We give prayerfully. Principle number 7. Financial giving is to be directed primarily toward your local church. Primarily toward your local church. You say, where is that in this passage? Look again at verse 2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. There be no collections when I come. Question, where were the collections taken? At the church. What did they do on the first day of the week? They got together as a church. And so the giving was primarily to the church. Now, again, I use the word primarily because I understand one may be led of the Lord to give towards other things as well, maybe a parachurch ministry or maybe an institution of some kind or some medical cause that you feel strong about. But it's to be primarily here to your local church. And in fact, as we get to 2 Corinthians 8, you'll see that it's the local churches that act as the models for giving. And every one of these instructions were given to believers who were part of local churches. Because there was no parachurch in that day. And that is why financial giving is to be directed primarily toward your local church. Now this assumes what? That you're part of a local church. This assumes that you're saved, and it assumes you're motivated to give. It assumes that you're praying and you're planning and you're giving as the Lord leads you regularly as he's prospered you. Which leads us to principle number 8. Financial giving should be done with wise accountability and handling of your funds. Financial giving should be done with wise accountability and handling of your funds. Now look at verse 3. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Notice, they wanted people of credibility, they wanted approved people who had integrity, who could handle this, these funds. And Paul says, if it's necessary for me to go with them, I'll go too. Though he really didn't want to, in the sense that he didn't want anyone thinking he was in it for the money. But let's face it, one of the problems churches have had over the years are the mishandling of funds. In fact, I hear story after story, especially when I go to Central America, for example, of churches that have mishandled funds. Treasurers that have taken money out of the church and spent it. Pastors who have manipulated people. I remember Kurt telling the story about in Kenya how one of these so-called apostles demanded, or prophets said he had a prophecy from the Lord for this poor widow, but she would not receive it unless she gave him something. And he took her last goat or whatever. When I hear those kind of stories, it just angers me. With a righteous anger, that is wrong. That is manipulative. But when you buy into the prosperity gospel of health and wealth, you get oftentimes carried along the Hansel and Gretel trail by these false promises. There's going to be an extended passage regarding accountability and handling in 2 Corinthians 8, so I won't say more about it until then, but let me just say, as I've said before, there was an old saying in yesteryear that was given to pastors or men training for ministry, and it was simply this: men, don't touch the gold, don't touch the girls, and don't touch the glory. And if there are three areas where so often spiritual leadership breaks down, it's with the gold, it's with the girls, or it's with the glory. And that's why that was tremendous counsel given in an easy-to-remember way. There needs to be accountability, wise accountability in handling of your funds. Otherwise, I wouldn't give. Unless you had confidence. That's, by the way, why we have an audit committee and we audit the books every year. That's why we have incoming treasurers who take the money and outgoing treasurers who write the checks, and they're not the same, so they can't cook the books. That's all built in to how we handle things here at Duluth Bible Church. And by the grace of God, God only knows, but to our knowledge, there has never been the mishandling of funds. Praise the Lord. Leads us to principle number 9. Financial giving is to be motivated by an understanding of the grace of God, not guilt or gimmicks. And to see this, turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Financial giving is to be motivated by an understanding of the grace of God, not guilt or gimmicks. Now, why do I say that? Because so often people are guilted into giving. They feel tremendous pressure to give instead of internal conviction. Now, that's not to say at times people shouldn't be exhorted. Paul is going to exhort. Paul is going to, in some ways, really try to motivate them to complete the gift they began a year earlier. But he doesn't use guilt and he doesn't use gimmicks. And there are so many gimmicks out there. You know, you give, you get a brick, you get a badge, you get a whatever. You know, you get a brick that says you've just lost your reward. You know, that kind of stuff. I mean, that's all out there. And I just love these people on the radio. You know, if you send in your gift for $25 or more, we'll give you free gift offer number 666, you know. And I'm thinking, how can it be free if it costs you $25 or more? Someone told me once, in a little different language, you've never been taken until you've been taken by a believer, by a Christian. It's all about grace again. Look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Note the word grace. That the grace of God was bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, and you know how it then issued out? In grace giving. Verse 2, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. The word liberality means generosity. Why do you say that, Paul? For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. Now, does this sound like they were tithing? No way. And again, notice it's churches that he's using as the example. And it's an issue of grace. And they were willing, freely willing. See, under tithing, you weren't freely willing. It was mandatory. Verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, I mean, in other words, he says, they went way beyond our expectations, really. Yes, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. Notice they went vertical again here. Here they are. The Lord had given to them grace. He had given to them the gift of salvation. He had blessed them with all spiritual blessing. And therefore, they gave of themselves to the Lord. That's like a Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But that is only an appeal to a believer who's already been justified by faith and is eternally secure as a result. Verse 5, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So notice, first vertical, then to us. And what did they do? They pleaded with us. Because Paul is saying, you know, you guys are poor. You got to take this gift. Yeah, but man, you guys gave a lot. Yeah, I know. I mean, we're just so thrilled with the grace of God, and we're so desirous of supporting this ministry and ministering to our fellow believers, that they're Jewish believers and we're Gentile, but we're one in the body of Christ now. And Paul, we just really want you to take this gift. I mean, that's motivated. Now, usually it's the other way around, right? It's the preacher saying, you really need to give, you know. Listen, the people say, you really need to take it. I've never heard of anything like this before. Have you? Where the people are, you really need to take it, Pastor. Really? I mean, a pastor wouldn't know what to do with that usually. But that's where they're at. Verse 6, so we urge Titus, as he had begun, so he would also complete this, notice the word again, grace in you as well. There's that word grace. Verse 7, but as you abound in everything, in faith and speech, in knowledge and all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you also abound in this grace also. When he uses the word grace here, he means this grace giving also. Because grace is all about giving. And that is the context. And who is the epitome of the ultimate example of this all? Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now that is grace giving. You see, he gave not because you deserved it, not because you earned it, not because we were so attractive to him, though we were valuable and we are precious souls. He gave of himself out of grace. And he loved the unlovely. He loved the abandoned and the forsaken. He loved those who, in a sense, maybe no one else would love. And he loved us enough to give his life for us, to die for us, and then accept us on the basis of that grace the moment we put our faith in Christ. You see, grace again is God's riches at Christ's expense. And it issues out in gratitude. Motivated not by guilt, but by grace. And gratitude. Not by gimmicks, but by grace. And that is why principle number 10, financial giving, has more to do with your attitude than the actual amount that you give, resulting in genuine generosity. See, that's misspelled. Generosity. Now look at verse 2 again with me. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Now, I find this interesting. Usually you would not see joy and deep poverty together, would you? When people are in deep poverty, a lot of times they're singing the blues. Or they're feeling sorry for themselves. Or something else, but joy is not usually what characterizes them. But you know, when you know the Lord and you know the grace of God, and you know Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, which, by the way, was written to the Philippians, who were part of the Macedonians, who Paul is referring to here, then you know God is going to take care of me because he's got a bigger shovel than I do. And as I give, motivated by grace, is on to him, as an act of worship, as a good steward, and a desire to support the furtherance of the word of God, I can trust God is going to provide what I need, and I have great joy in the giving. By the way, when you give, do you have joy? And I know at times when I write out my check to give as unto the Lord, I've told the Lord, Lord, I'm so thankful to be able to give this, and I'd like to give a whole lot more. Now, sometimes if you say that, the Lord might say, well, you could if you would give up da-da-da-da-da. I'm not getting too serious about this, Lord. But notice, deep poverty plus joy equals generosity, liberality. You see, your money can either be a tool or an idol, a blessing or a curse, a servant or a master, a resource or a false hope. And financial giving has a lot more to do with your attitude than the actual amount that you give. Remember, again, the widow's mite, right? Here, she gave this little mite. I've got a little mite. I should bring it down here. I've got a mite. It's about this big, really small. It wasn't worth hardly a thing. And you know, as they were in the temple and people were giving, the Pharisees were coming along and they had their coins and they were putting them there in those tubs, as it were, and you'd hear cling, 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 cling. And then you've got this little widow who doesn't know where her next meal is going to come from, and she gives this as unto the Lord. And that's it. No cling, just. And the Lord says, you see that widow right there? She gave more than all of them. And see, she certainly didn't believe in tithing on that one, did she? That was obviously a free will offering. She gave out of her love for the Lord. She gave because she was grateful to the Lord. And I don't know what happened to her, but I would be very, 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 very astounded if she didn't have a meal the next day. You know why that is? Go to Psalm 37. Verse 25. David writes, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. In other words, the Lord takes care of his own. And so, let me close our study tonight with some questions. You don't need to write these down, I just want you to think about them, because they intersect with the 10 principles we have considered. Number one, do you worship the Lord through your giving? Now, this is something you just have to answer between you and the Lord. Do you worship the Lord through your giving? Do you realize that your material / financial wealth and goods are a stewardship from God? Do you realize He owns it all? He's given you what you have, and you will give an account to Him for how you used it. You're a steward. Number three, do you give to minister to others? Now, that does not mean you have to meet every person who has a need out there. But do you give to minister to others? Number four, do you remunerate doctrinally sound pastors and teachers? You know, I remember Chet McCauley saying years ago, pastor at Beth Haven Church in Kansas City, now with the Lord. He says, you know, I tell our congregation, you could never pay me enough for what I teach you. Now, he wasn't trying to pat himself on the back. He was simply recognizing more to be desired are they than gold, either much fine gold, sweeter also than honey. Number five, do you support the furtherance of the gospel in missionary work? Isn't it funny, again, how we make sure we have time and money for all the things kind of we want? Do you support the furtherance of the gospel and missionary work? Number six, do you participate in giving or view yourself as the exception? One of the problems we have by nature is we are prone to think we're the exception. It applies to everyone else, but not us. No, the Bible is very clear. Let each of you give. Number seven, do you plan your giving and give regularly or spasmodically? Do you plan your giving and give regularly, or do you do it just spasmodically? Number eight, do you give primarily to your local church? Now, I say that because there are those who seem to be very excited about what God's doing out there, and a lot of times they forget the golden goose that lays the golden eggs is the local church. You give primarily to your local church. Number nine, do you expect the treasurers and leadership at Duluth Bible Church to exercise wise accountability and usage of your funds? You should. That's why we have a financial statement, an audit committee. Treasurers, da-da-da-da-da. We want to have a good conscience before God and man in every cent the Lord has given us here. Number 10, are you motivated by the grace of God in your giving, or are you motivated by guilt? Number 11, are you a generous giver who does so joyfully? And number 12, does any of this matter to you? It could be that you've never even taken God's word seriously about these things. Or it could be that you've been uninstructed and uninformed, but you can't claim that anymore. As of tonight, you're accountable. And frankly, again, as I've shared before, the spiritual leadership here does not know what any of you give, nor do we want to. But I do want to urge you to do whatever you do is unto the Lord. And as we have started this message with grace, we end it with grace. Because do you realize that your understanding and appreciation of God's grace manifests itself in your giving. And so does your love for the Lord. And that is what Paul is going to tell the Corinthians as a proof of their love. Complete the collection, the offering that they began a year earlier. And if you're here tonight and you've never been saved by the grace of God, again, it's not an issue, first of all, of giving at all. It's an issue, again, of receiving. Have you ever received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior by faith in Him alone? John 1 says He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the moment you believe in Jesus Christ and you receive Him as your Savior, God guarantees you eternal life. So 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Can you know when you received a gift? Sure you can. And you can know when you received the gift of eternal life as well. That very moment when that transaction between you and God occurs, in which you take God at His word, and in a sense, you meet at the cross. Salvation is offered to you on the basis of grace because Jesus paid it all for you when He died, for your sins, and then rose again. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word tonight. What a joy to look into it. Thank you that you have not left us to our own understanding in these issues, but you have given us some very clear-cut principles that we can meditate on, we can pray over, and we can respond to by faith, and we can obey as a result. As an overflow of our own personal love relationship with you as believers, that we might give joyfully, we might give generously, we might give not grudgingly or of necessity, for you love a cheerful giver. So we thank you for that, Father, and I pray that as individuals and even as a church, we would grow in this area of grace giving. We want to thank you that you've always been incredibly faithful to us. You've met so many needs and even many of our wants. And we pray, Father, we would see the great value of investing in light of eternity for what really matters, Jesus Christ, the Word of God and people. And that our love for you and our love for others would be expressed even in our giving. For we know that you so loved the world that you gave, that Christ so loved us that he gave, and now we love him because he first loved us, therefore we should give out of gratitude for your love and grace. So thank you for this time in your word, in Jesus' name, and amen.